Good evening and welcome to another episode of Deeper Into the Word. We're delighted to be joined this evening by Dane Ortland, all the way from Illinois. Dane wrote a wonderful book in 2020 called Gentle and Lowly, Christ's Heart for Sinners and Sufferers. It's really resonated with many people through the year of a global pandemic, and it's been classed as the most accessible theology book of 2020. Our Deeper Into the Word series seeks to help us to go deeper into God's Word, to a deeper relationship with Him. And through gentle and lowly, Dane's really wanting us to go deeper into the very heart of Christ. So we do hope that you enjoy the conversation and pick up a copy of his book at the end. Well, it's wonderful to have Dane Ortland join us for Deeper Into the Word. Dane, how's it going?
It's going great, Keith. Great to talk with you today, brother.
Great. Well, thank you for giving us your time. Tell us, Dane, just a bit about yourself, about your family, about coming to faith, and where that faith has led you.
Oh, thank you. Well, I'm sitting in a church office in Naperville, Illinois right now, outside of Chicago. And I've been in this pastoral role, Keith, about 7 months. So I'm brand new into it. I'm 42 and I've never been a pastor before. So I'm in way over my head, but I'm having a blast. My wife, Stacy, and I have been married 19 years. We have 5 kids, ages 14 through 5, 4 boys and a girl. They are a delight. And I grew up in a godly, Bible-centered, joyful Christian home. And so for me, walking with God, having a sense of Jesus in my life and my sinfulness and his saving has always felt very normal and natural to me. And I've needed new birth as much as anyone, but it's just what I've always known. And I'm very, very grateful for that.
Wonderful. Well, and folks will possibly have heard of Ray Ortland, your father, and we're here today to talk about gentle and lowly. Dane, some people have read it, some people haven't. It seems to have really resonated with people. Have you been surprised at the impact that that has had throughout the US and throughout the world?
Big time. Absolutely. Very surprised, shocked, astounded. I don't understand it, except that apparently lots and lots of fellow brothers and sisters in Christ are panting to know how Jesus actually feels about them most deeply, apparently. That seems clear. And so God had a ministry in mind for the message of that book.
And what led you, Dane, to write that book?
I was one of those who was panting. So I've, as I mentioned, Keith, I grew up in a believing family. I think I was probably born again at age 6, I think. But I did not know who Jesus most deeply was until I found myself walking through the works of Thomas Goodwin, who lived in the 1600s in England, one of the Puritans, who, along with Richard Sibbes and John Bunyan and John Owen and some others, coached me into this biblical teaching that the heart of the Lord Jesus doesn't have to overcome the hurdle of my sinfulness to embrace me, but actually that is where he is most strongly drawn. I did not know that. The Puritans showed it to me in the Bible. Old Testament and New. So I thought, wow, it doesn't seem like we've been talking about this in our 21st century evangelical and reformed universe. I didn't know about this. Maybe we need to recover this thing that the Puritans were talking about. And so that was my goal in the book, is just to take my heart and any reader's hearts along with my heart and plunge them into this endless ocean-like reality of Christ's own heart.
Yeah, and you've done that so well. Dane, I've read it a couple of times and probably will continue to go back to it. I think, Dane,
in the evangelical world here, certainly in Ireland, we talk a lot about what Christ has done for us. You know, it's wonderful he came and he died on the cross and he rose again. And it's, I mean, all that's wonderful. But you seem to hone in on how he feels. And, you know, these two words, gentle and lowly. Could you just unpack, Dan, just what you feel those two words, gentle and lowly?
Well, I agree with your opening comments at the beginning of that question, Keith. I mean, I had great classes in seminary on the person of Christ, Nicene Orthodoxy, fully divine, fully human, etc. I had great classes in seminary on the work of Christ, his atoning work. I never had a class on the heart of Christ, but this is the flesh that accompanies the skeleton of the person and work of Christ, which we must never, as you rightly say, never stop talking about, celebrating, preaching about the work and person of Christ. But this other reality is there in Scripture. And to answer your question, gentle and lowly, this is quite astounding that in the one place where Jesus tells us, this is his own claim in Matthew 11 about his heart. His two words are gentle, that is tender, non-manipulative. He doesn't handle us roughly. He's not pep-talky. He is gentle with us, non-abrasive. And a distinct but overlapping reality, he is lowly. It's the Greek word elsewhere translated humble. What does the Lord Jesus have to be humble about? I mean, this is the God man. Well, it's his way of saying you're never going to come across someone who is more accessible and approachable than I am. You, Keith, you collapse down into the heart of Jesus. You don't climb a ladder up into it. Anyone can collapse. All it takes is need. All it takes is humiliating need. Most of us don't do that. But if you can simply fall and leave your resume behind, then his heart is open to you. You don't have to go through security to get to him. He's not like a politician. You don't have to take a ticket and get in line. You don't have to, I mean, we're here on a Zoom call. You don't have to click on the link and at one point the host will let you in to meet with him. He is the most accessible person in the universe. That's astonishing given the glorious, radiant, divine, heavenly, supernatural resplendence of who the risen Christ is, that he is most deeply gentle and lowly in heart.
And then why do you think it surprises us that Jesus is actually like this?
Because we're not that way and we create him in our image. We don't know what else to do, Keith. Right now, you and I, in ways we don't even realize, are depicting the risen Christ in our own image in all kinds of ways. The reason we have to get up in the morning, one reason, and read the scripture is to correct that, have our blind spots exposed, tear down the false Christ we naturally erect and have reconstituted in our minds who he really is. I am not gentle and lowly. Given enough offenses against me, I will put up walls. I will block collar to any human relationship. Jesus doesn't do that. The impenitent will finally be rejected and judged. But for any penitent heart, he never does that. He can't do that. He doesn't know how to do that in the way we do. So the answer is we create him in our image as a bigger, nicer version of us. But actually, he's on another plane.
And for somebody to watching on and says, well, it's one thing to say that you're gentle and lowly, but actually show me where Jesus does actually display that he is gentle and lowly. Where would you point them to?
Matthew 1 through John 21. Because that's who he is. He's sweeping up the children into his arms and saying, hey, disciples, stop being doofuses and telling me that the kids can't come to me. He's reaching out and touching lepers, the untouchable. He's giving prostitutes back their glory. He's redignifying sinners and sufferers all over the place. So to the religious PhDs who don't want sinners to be able to come to God, they are upbraided. Matthew 23, for example. I mean, even earlier in Matthew 11, before the gentle and lowly passage, he's pronouncing woes on Bethsaida and Chorazin. So this is not a mushy Christ, but to anyone who comes to him, I mean, you see it all over the four Gospels. He is utterly, utterly open-hearted and accessible. So the answer is just parachute into anywhere in the four Gospels, and you see him doing what he says he is in Matthew 11.
Dave, allow me to come back at you and say, what about Jesus overturning the tables in the temple? What about Jesus coming as judge in the book of Revelation? Or you say to somebody, say, well, then you sort of take one aspect of Jesus and you focus on that.
I would say Jesus doesn't seem to have a problem saying his own heart is gentle and lowly without needing to endlessly footnote it and say, oh, but I am also judging, wrathful, and justice exacting, etc. So I would just say, I believe in the doctrine of divine simplicity. God is any one of his attributes, 100%, holy, just, and all the rest. But what do we actually find in the scripture? It's one thing at the level of philosophical theology to say that God is simple and that Christ is both wrathful and judging and loving and merciful. Yes, I affirm that. But I want to go where the scripture goes. And not only in the New Testament, especially in the prophets, actually, who are the harshest writers of scripture, perhaps, and who are most effusive in speaking of God's heart before we saw God's heart walking around on two legs in the Gospels. If we follow the scripture, we find the scripture not always wanting to very carefully proportion out who God most deeply is. So, yes, Jesus is going to come in. I mean, Revelation 1, he has a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth in judgment. In the letters to the churches, the seven letters, he is not holding anything back in telling them, hey, this is where you are failing me. But the whole reason he's going into the temple and overturning the tables is to make the temple what it is meant to be, Keith, namely a place where you meet with God, connect with God. So he's not merely trying to exact. This is not a tit for tat justice thing. He wants people to be loved by God. He wants the temple to be doing what the temple is doing. So anyway, that's a couple of thoughts off the top of my head.
No, that's so helpful. Dave, what I really enjoyed as I read was that you nearly took us by the hand and introduced us to some of these Puritans. And then chapter 3, I think it is, there's a wonderful quote from Thomas Goodwin on what causes Christ to be happy. Tell us, what does cause Christ to be happy? Just what causes Christ to be happy?
Well, according to Thomas Goodwin, who was one of the key framers of the Westminster Standards, out of which the London Baptist Confession of 1689 was created. This is not a doctrinally spineless guy. But according to Thomas Goodwin, what makes Jesus most happy is when his own members, his own body parts, his people, his brothers and sisters, come to him to freshly draw on the riches of his atoning work. That comforts, Goodwin says, the Lord Jesus, which actually makes sense. If we are his body, if we are Christ's own body, I mean, Acts 9, when Saul's persecuting the church, Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? Christ does not say, why are you persecuting Christians? Though both were true. If we are his body, then it makes sense that if we are suffering and sinning, he wants us to get healed. That would rejoice the head for a toe or a finger to be comforted and healed and bandaged. And so Goodwin says, when you think that we naturally think that we have to like overcome something in Christ to come to him and draw on the riches of his atoning work, but actually that rejoices Christ's own heart.
So good to hear that, Dave, because I know I often fail and I'm often in a heap of sin and shame, and just to know that doesn't exclude us.
You and me both.
Even though that we have all of our theology, but actually think that the heart of Christ actually is compelled, drawn towards us. It's moving towards us. It's a great joy.
Yes, it is.
Hebrews talks about Christ then as a great high priest, you know, able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. Some have said, well, doesn't really know because, you know, he was perfect, he was God. Some people even say that he couldn't have sinned, you know.
Yeah.
Leave that aside. How does it help us that Christ was tempted in every way and yet didn't sin? Does he really get where we come from in our temptations?
Great question, Keith. And C.S. Lewis has a great analogy where he says, if a man is walking against a stiff wind, if he gives in and lies down, if he yields to a temptation, in other words, he doesn't know how hard it would have been 10 minutes later to continue fighting against that stiff wind. He's yielded to it. And Lewis makes the point, Christ never laid down. So he actually knows better than any of us who do lay down, who do yield to temptation. He never laid down. He experienced the full extent of the persevering nature of temptations against us. So actually, arguably, by that logic, Christ knows better than any of us what it is to to experience the onslaught of temptation. And of course, that's not C.S. Lewis. Ultimately, that's the scripture. That's the end of Hebrews 4 into Hebrews 5, where it says we don't have a high priest. This is actually the verse that Thomas Goodwin wrote his book on the heart of Christ on, Hebrews 4:15. We don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize. To put it positively, we do have a high priest who is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, who in every respect, remarkable, in every respect, not in most respects, in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So bracket out sin. In every other way, he walked through our temptations and sufferings. So that's actually profoundly consoling. I'm never in any pain in my life. I am never going to get out ahead of what Christ himself knows from the inside. And he's with me in that.
So helpful for all of us, Dan, as we go through living with COVID, a year of COVID, and with all the pressures and suffering that has brought, small scale, large scale, local, global, and to think that Christ is one that he knows all that. Actually, you know, we've talked a lot about Christ in the Gospels and he's gentle and lowly there. Today, how is Christ gentle and lowly towards us? What does he do for us now that expresses that gentle and lowly heart for us?
Great question. And we deeply believe that he is far off, distant, removed, and cool, especially when we're at our worst. And you know, I mentioned a moment ago, Goodwin's book on Hebrews 4:15, The Heart of Christ. The fuller title is The Heart of Christ Who is in Heaven for Sinners Who Are on Earth. And the burden of the book is, hey, Dane, hey, Keith, you think that just because Jesus is way up high in heaven now, that he's more removed and distant from you. Actually, he is as close as he ever was to anyone. In fact, he's closer to you today in 2021 than he was to his disciples 2,000 years ago when he was sitting at the same table with them. Because today he is with us in us by his Spirit. And to answer your question, what he's doing right now, the scripture's testimony in Romans 8, Hebrews 7, and 1 John 2 is that he is interceding and advocating for us. We tend to emphasize today, don't we, Keith, the past atoning work of Christ. Good, let's glory in that and always do so. But he's not now twiddling his thumbs in heaven. He wasn't busy then and bored now. He was busy then achieving salvation, and he is busy now applying that salvation in the court of heaven with the angels on looking, interceding with the Father, not asking the Father to do anything that the Father himself doesn't want to do. A lot of us have a bad theology about God the Father. The Father is not reluctant. He is the one whose wrath needed to be pacified, assuaged, propitiated. But the Son and the Father together, their heart is that we would be embraced into divine love and forgiven. And the Son is interceding, that is, he is applying in the court of heaven the atoning work moment by moment. It's almost like on the internet pressing refresh on the web page without ceasing. So we are very, very safe.
And something that you said about the relationship of God the Son and God the Father, and some people get that confused. Particularly in Ireland, people talk about the wrath of God in the Old Testament, particularly the wrath of God the Father, and yet the grace and the mercy and the love of God or Jesus in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. How do you align those things? Did God change? How would you help people to see that he hasn't?
We have that problem in the States too, Keith, and it is a fundamental misunderstanding. It's one that I had for many years, I think. You know, in John 16, Jesus said, the Father himself loves you. Jesus understands that we have these lurking dark thoughts of God the Father. In John 14, Philip said, hey, Jesus, show us the Father and it is enough. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. He is not collapsing the first person of the Trinity into the second person. He is aligning the first person of the Trinity with the second person, saying we are fundamentally operating out of the same heart. In Hebrews 1:1-3, we're told that Christ is the express image of the Godhead. So this is John Flavel in volume one of his works creates this out of his sanctified imagination, a conversation in time before the foundation of the world, a conversation between the Father and the Son, where they agree together. This is what Reformed theologians call the covenant of redemption. They agree together to save humanity. And it's just a gorgeous expression of the Father saying, my Son, we have this sinful humanity. What are we going to do? The Son says, let me bear the guilt. The Father says, if we do, I'm not going to spare you anything. The Son says, I know, let it all be on me. And the Father and Son are together expressing love for the elect. And so when we see Jesus show up, Keith, and when we see him say, my heart is gentle and lowly, we are not seeing a less grouchy version of God than we have in the Old Testament. God himself already said in Isaiah 57, in Isaiah 66, that he dwells with the lowly. That's where he loves to be. In Lamentations 3, in Jeremiah 30-33, in Hosea 11, we see expressions of a merciful heart of God. Exodus 34:6-7. We already see God saying that. When Jesus shows up, we simply see in flesh and blood what God has been saying all along.
That is so helpful, Dan. Something for us to really chew on and get our heads around. Dan, you've got five children. I've got two children. Your church, I'm sure, has children. Our church has children. Did the Puritans have any concern for telling these truths to children? And what can we learn from that?
You know, one of the chapters of the book, Jonathan Edwards was not a Puritan. He was Puritan-like, but he was in America, and he was about 50 years after the end of the age of the Puritans. Nevertheless, Edwards would, not only would he regularly address the kids in his congregation, like he would end a sermon, he would say, okay, to you unbelievers, I want to apply the text in this way. To you cold believers, I want to apply it this way. To you fresh-hearted believers, and then to you kids. And sometimes he would craft whole sermons to the kids. He preached a sermon to all the children. I think it was all those under age 14 once there in Northampton, Massachusetts, to the kids in his church. And the point of his sermon was, in your life, kids, I want to exhort you to love Jesus more than you love anyone or anything else. And Edwards was reflecting on the heart of Christ. So the Puritans and those who followed in their wake had a concern, a deep concern, to deal with covenant families and to deal with not only adults, but kids. And we really have something to learn from them there. They did not pander to the kids. They didn't send them out for children's church. I'm not offending you if you do that. That we do something like that. But he wanted the young people in his church to, even in their age-appropriate ways, to begin to absorb the very heart of Christ, rather than just introduce this reality of Christ's heart later on. And so that's a model for us.
Yeah, well, I'm going to go and contact our children's volunteers and say, there's a sermon coming from the pastors to the children on the 14th. And I think there's a lot to be gleaned from that. And I think it's very helpful again. Dean, coming out and during a global pandemic, there's also been a pandemic of loneliness here in Ireland, I think in the US too. I think it's worldwide as we've had to separate. I think even before COVID, there was possibly a bit of a pandemic of loneliness. How does all that you've shared about Christ and this gentle, lonely heart feed somebody who's possibly watching on, who's just feeling so lonely right now?
What a great question, an urgent question, a universal question. I think I've been more lonely this last year than ever in my life, perhaps. And so I have needed this. The answer to your question, brother, isn't you don't really need human relationships and friendships if you just believe the gospel enough. That's not the answer. The answer isn't if you're just spiritual enough and godly enough, you don't need human friendship because you have the friendship of Christ. That's not what I would want to say. I'm an introvert. I'm a big introvert. I like books, not people. But I get lonely. I need friends. Okay. Because we're made in the image of God, who is a triune community. We're made in his image for fellowship. Having said that, you really can get through life with Jesus and Jesus alone. He is enough. You really can. Let him befriend you. Let your heart crack open to him. Get a Bible. And let inhale the scripture and exhale your anguish in prayer. Inhale, exhale. That's the two-step pattern of Christian breathing, spiritually speaking. And he said, John 15, I no longer call you servants, but friends. He's the kind of friend who will never throw up walls. He's the kind of friend who doesn't need a week to return your call. His schedule is not too full for you. He is, this gets back to what we were saying about him being lowly and accessible. He is your best friend, most faithful friend. So maybe some of the listeners think of Christ as savior to the exclusion of Christ as friend. Christ is fundamentally our savior, but he is also, this is a both and, he is also a friend. The scripture says he's the friend of sinners. Anyone qualifies for that. You don't need to bring a resume. Anyone qualifies for that because we're all sinners. And so that's how I would field that question, Keith.
Yeah, so helpful, hopefully helpful to those watching on. As we come to conclude, just a couple of final questions. The Apostle Paul, who describes himself as the chief of sinners, possibly because he was just aware of his own sin. Did he grasp the gentle and lowly heart of Jesus? And if so, where would you point people to in the letters to sort of see that?
Well, the first text that comes to mind, and I just turned to it in my scripture here, is to answer your question, yes, clearly he did. The first text that came to mind is 2 Corinthians 10:1. I, Paul, myself, entreat you, comma, by the meekness, that's the word translated gentle in Matthew 11:29, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. The heart of Christ, the gentle and lowly heart of Christ, was that by which Paul entreated his people. Another passage that comes to mind is 1 Thessalonians 2, where at different points throughout that chapter, Paul's own heart is just wide open to the 2 Corinthians 6. He says, my heart is wide open to you. We see him doing that in 1 Thessalonians 2. He describes himself as a father to the Thessalonians, and then later in the chapter as a mother to the Thessalonians. Paul is not a doctrinaire, dogmatic, systematic theology dispenser of theological truth from on high. He was a dad and a mom. He was an apostolic, paternal, maternal figure who was, he didn't occasionally make reference only to the heart of Christ. This was how he rolled. And we see that surfacing, ever present, sometimes surfacing explicitly in passages such as 2 Corinthians 10:1 or 1 Thessalonians 2.
Yeah, it's wonderful. Such a treasure chest for us to delve into. Hmm. Somebody has said, Dan, what you write seems too good to be true. And even someone watching on saying, what you've said just seems too good to be true. What would you say to that person watching on, possibly a non-Christian, possibly somebody that's just checking things out, possibly somebody who's cold in their faith? What would you say to them?
It is too good to be true. It's the one thing in this universe that is validly placed in that category. I'm not saying it is untrue. I'm simply trying to say it's the one reality, the gospel and the heart of Christ fueling the gospel is the one reality in this broken mess of a world that that is not calculated, that is not working by this world's priorities, that is not reasonable and sort of measured. God said he is rich in mercy, not middle class in mercy. This is, it makes sense, the atoning work of Christ and the heart of Christ. I'm not saying it's chaotic and insensical, but I'm just saying it's the one thing in this universe that you can bank on as what will embrace you and never let you down. You can put the full weight of your deepest hopes and longings and disappointments on the heart of Jesus Christ. My dad likes to say he's a rugged savior. He can take it, and he will walk with you and never let you down. He will embrace you and forgive all your many sins. And you will look back one day and say that is the best decision I ever made in my life, was to yield allegiance to Christ and collapse into his arms. So in one sense, it is the one thing that is too good to be true.
Such wonderful truth, Dan. And for anybody who's keen to hear more, can I urge you to get a copy of this? It's available from Hamilton Baptist. It's available online, and you can get the ebooks as well. But Dan, if somebody has got a bit of a taste for the Puritans, where would you then encourage them to go just to read a wee bit more about them? And I probably confess I'm at that point where you've given a bit of a taste of them, but where should I go, or somebody else go, to delve into such a treasure chest?
Well, a short little book, Keith, that would be a great introduction would be Richard Sibbes' The Bruised Reed. And in that short little book, he's reflecting on Matthew 12, which is picking up a text in Isaiah, to make the point, Jesus is the kind of savior who, when you feel like you're a bruised reed, in other words, like you're a grass frond and you're broken and the next slightest breeze is going to knock you over, he's not the kind of savior who comes along and steps on you. He's not even the kind of savior that comes along and tells you, hey, buck up, it's okay, come on, you can do it. He actually strengthens us, heals us, and deals tenderly with us. That's the kind of savior he is. So that would be a great entree into the Puritans. Richard Sibbes, The Bruised Reed.
Dean, can I say a huge thank you for giving us your time this evening? Can I say a thank you for writing Gentle and Lowly? And can I wish you God's blessing as you pastor a church there, and even as you continue to read and to write to encourage believers around you and around the world?
Thank you so much, Keith. I receive that warmly and return it to you. It's been great chatting with you today. God bless you.
Well, can I thank Dan for joining us this evening? Can I thank you for listening as well? If you would like to pick up a copy of Gentle and Lowly, you can do that online at the Evangelical Bookshop. And we also have some copies of it here at Hamilton Road Baptist available for £10 that you can collect at our services. So have a good day. God bless. I'll see you again.
Thank you for listening to Deeper Into the Word. We hope and pray it has been a blessing to you. If you have any questions on what you have heard, please send them to deeper@hamiltonroadbaptist.com or comment below the video online, and we will base our question and answer session before next week's teaching on your questions. To access more teaching, please visit hamiltonroadbaptist.com/teaching.